We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I got to tell you, I never get tired of hearing God's people sing. I got to tell you, there is something special and significant and sacred about when we come together and we're singing about telling our story, amen, and what God has done. And I want to thank you guys. You guys are just singing out, and I'm standing there singing, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to lose my voice. I say, you know, I don't care. If I lost my voice for a ball game, I can lose my voice for Jesus, amen. And then God says, don't be an idiot. You still need to preach. And so go to Acts 24, all right? Go to Acts 24. You know, this entire month of October, we don't call it October in Florida, we call it Hot-tober. Amen. Amen? It's still hot. We're getting there, though. But this whole month, if you've been around these parts for any length of time, if you're a member of our church, you know that the month of October is Missions Month. It's a month where we set aside to emphasize missions locally and globally. This is why at the end of the month, we're doing church at the park. We're going to be church on the move, and we're going to go out to Sims Park. We're going to talk about that at the end of service. This is why this month I'm going to talk about unfinished. It's why you got a letter talking about grace giving. It's why we're doing what we're doing today in the Word of God, talking about the unfinished mission of the church. We find ourselves in Acts, and we're sort of looking at what has gone on and what has transpired and what God is yet to do in the life of the church. That's why there is no Acts 29. We are Acts chapter 29. We are the continuing mission of the church. Now, as I mentioned, Hot-tober, how many of you know it's still hot out? Amen. As I mentioned, Hot-tober, I've discovered this, that my wife and I now have lived here in Florida. My family and I, we've lived here about 11 years now. And I have to kind of make a confession. It started to, Florida's like mold, it grows on you. But I will confess, there are things about living overseas that I miss. One of the things I miss is the beautiful architecture. I miss some of the old buildings, some of the quaint ways. My favorite architecture in Europe that, hands down, was always attractional to me and stunning to me were the beautiful church buildings that had been built. And many of the churches that were built took years and years and years to complete. Take, for example, the York Cathedral. My wife and I visited the York Cathedral, and here's the deal. It took 252 years to build that building. That's a long building campaign right there, brother. 252 years to build a building. You know, we build a building here in a couple of years or so, and, you know, we're talking about how fast can we get the building done. For them, it's not about how quick they can get it done. It's about how well can they get it done and the tedious time that it took. If you've ever been to Rome, you've been to this place, I'm sure, St. Peter's Basilica. I asked at the 8 o'clock service, who painted the ceiling in St. Peter's Basilica? How many of you know who painted the ceiling in St. Peter's? Who was it? Yeah, somebody shouted Sherwin-Williams at the 8 o'clock. And I was like, get out! Like, Sherwin-Williams. 144 years to build this thing. Can you imagine? 144 years. There is one church, I haven't been to this one. It's called the Sagrada Familia. It's in Spain. Construction began in 1882, and they're still working on it. I mean, 1886, and they're, listen, here's the thing. I want you to think about this with me. They're saying the completion might happen in 2026. Wow. 2026. I don't know if I'm a member of that church. I'm like, this is a problem, right? Church, what I want you to understand is this. We, as a church, we are not a church building. The church is not the building. Tell me, who's the church? Us. We are. We're the church. And that's why I can tell you this morning, that when it comes to the work of missions, what we know is that the mission of Christ has been accomplished, but the mission of the church is unfinished. We're not done. It's not over. You know, have you ever wondered why, after you got saved, God just didn't take you up to heaven? No. You say, in Jesus' name, amen, you wake up in glory. Wouldn't that be awesome? How many of you kind of would want to hope for that secretly, right? Deal with that, just get to heaven, right? Okay, look, here's the point. as we've journeyed through Acts, it's been unmistakable that the church has been on the move. And that's because the church is a movement. Remember what we learned. Remember, I've taught us this before. We need to remember this. Church is not a place you attend. It's a movement you belong to. That's why our tagline, Faith Baptist Church, a place you belong. And belonging here means we're moving. Movement implies action. It's why Jesus said, go. It's why at the end of every service I say, you are sent. We are messengers, sent ones with a message, and we're to be a part of the movement. It's why we, as a church, at the end of the month, are moving out of this building, and we are going public to downtown Newport Richey. This is not so we can be cool and hip and say, look what our church did. There's a reason behind this. There's an emphasis behind this. We're all going on a missions trip in October. Isn't that going to be fun? All of us. Going toward people in need of the gospel, and the mission is not finished. I love what J.D. Greer said, that the danger for the church in every age is that the church ceases to be a movement and instead becomes a ministry that provides services to people or a place to attend. This is dangerous when this happens. Movements move, and if you're part of the movement, then you will be what? Moving. And this is the question before the house this month. This is the question we've talked about as a staff. Are we just a church doing ministry? Are we just an institution? Are you just attending? Are you actually part of the movement, engaged, involved, and impacting lives? You see, the purpose of the church is not for us to have cool buildings. And yes, I'm for buildings. And yes, we need buildings. And yes, we're going to need a bigger building soon if all these people keep coming. Amen? But that's not the point of the church. It's not the point of the church to have awesome programs and awesome choirs and perfect budgets. And that's not, those things are part of it, but that's not the essence. Listen, write this down. The purpose of the church is to intentionally engage our culture proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose. This is what we're here for. We intentionally do this. We don't share the gospel on accident. We share it on purpose. We plan to share the gospel. We think how we can do it. What are ways we can do it? And what does this look like for you? You have to ask yourself that question. I have to ask myself that question. For Paul and the early church, they were advancing the gospel despite the hardship and the difficulties. In Paul's case now, in Acts chapter 24, he's been arrested. In the course of 2 years, he's going to stand three trials. Today's the first one. Next week, he's before a guy named Festus. Paul is a prisoner. Would you think about that? He is a prisoner. This is why the subtitle of the message is called A Prisoner and a Procrastinator. Because Paul, the prisoner, runs into a political leader who is a procrastinator. And what's so fascinating is that despite being on trial for his life, Paul stays on mission. Despite his circumstances, despite his hardship, friend, despite your sickness, despite your cancer, despite your illness, despite what's going on, despite the challenges at work, despite the fact that you might lose your job, despite the fact that you've been demoted, it doesn't matter. Are you still on mission for Jesus Christ? Or do you allow, as Pastor Chad said, do you define your life by your circumstances? Paul said, this is where I am. This is who I am. What was it about Paul and the early church that caused them to live this way? Why was it that they were able to so boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? I love what Russell Moore said. He said, our mission is not defined by precepts, principles, and priorities, but by a person. Let's all say his name, Jesus Christ. Is this what defines you? A deep, passionate love for Jesus. We talk about the Great Commission. We talk about go into all the world. And a lot of churches, the Great Commission is now the Great Omission. You know why most Christians don't fulfill the Great Commission? Because they're not really fulfilling the Great Commandment, which is love God and love other people. And if you don't love God, you won't love other people. And if you don't love other people, you won't fulfill the Great Commission. Does that make sense? Are you tracking? Okay, this is where we are. This is where Paul is, even in the midst of this nightmare that is his. Now, are you in Acts 24? Let me check. Are you in Acts 24?
Yes.
Okay. Now, first several verses, here's what's going to happen. By the way, I have one point in my sermon today.
Amen.
I said that at 8 o'clock and somebody goes, and you got 29 subpoints. I said, well, not quite, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk us through. I'm going to kind of do a walking commentary through the first several verses. I'm going to land on several passages, and then we're going to camp out on a few, and then we're going to close it up today when we get to verses 24, 25, okay? So this is where we're going to be. You follow along. Here we are. You can see what's happened from last week. Paul's now on trial, and in verses 1 through 9, what happens is they hire a hired lawyer, a guy by the name of Tertullus. He's this kind of slimy lawyer. Do you guys know a slimy lawyer? If there's a slimy lawyer in here, I'm sorry. They hire this slimy lawyer, and he comes before the ruler. His name is Felix. Felix is in charge. Felix has power. Felix has authority, okay? And Tertullus goes to him, and he's like, oh, most noble Tertullus, and he's buttering him up. It's all slimy. It's so disgusting. He's like, oh, since you've been in power, we've had all, and there's such lies. He's just lying. And then he starts accusing Paul. Paul's accused of three things: sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege. Sedition is the violation of Roman law, sectarianism is the violation of Jewish law, and sacrilege is the violation of God's law. And they're making all of these accusations at him, and they're basically saying, oh, you know, Felix, this is what he's done. And this is, look at verse 5. It says, we have found this man to be a pestilent fellow. You know what they're saying? Paul's a plague. Paul's a problem. And if you would have just let us deal with him, and that's what he says in verse 6. He says he was the ringleader in verse 5 of the Nazarenes, which was a slander on his name. Because remember the phrase, does anything ever good come out of Nazareth? So they're slamming him. This is not a compliment. Verse 6, he says he's gone about to profane the temple. Notice whom we took and we would have judged. But the captain Lysias came and he stopped it. So basically, Felix, if you'd have just let us do what we wanted, we would have never had to be here. In fact, if you'll just turn Paul over to us and just let us handle this, everything will be fine. Do you guys see what's going on here? The setup, the accusation, just turn Paul over to us. He's nothing more than a rebel rouser and a ringleader, and he's a guy who's ruined the temple. Now, if you look at this, in verse 9, it says, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So they've got this, they've kind of got their little crowd with them. Now, verse 10, are you there? He gets the nod from Felix. He says, okay, Paul, you're up. Now, I love what Paul says. He says, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. What's he saying? He said, how in the world could I have done all this in less than 12 days? You guys seeing this? How is this possible? How did I cause all of this in 12 days? Neither can any prove the things what they now accuse me of. So Paul's making a defense. He's dismantling everything they've said. He's completely obliterated their timeline. But watch this. Now, notice verse 14. Paul says, I confess unto thee. Whoa, what are you saying, Paul? That the way, everybody circle that, the way, it's very important. You're going to see this again. The way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul now turns the tables and he says, you want to know who the heretics are? You want to know who the problem people are? He said, it's not me, it's them. He said, in fact, we believe the same thing, but not they. They claim to believe it, but they don't. I actually believe it. Then he says something in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He says in verse 17, as he's defending himself, he says, after many years, I came back. Notice, I brought an offering. I came back to my own people with money to help them. He goes on to talk about, where are those who were in the temple that accused me? Where are they? They're not here. Now, I want you to notice this. Go back to chapter 23. Verse 1, Paul almost says verbatim the same thing. He uses the same word. I hope you'll highlight it or underline it or make note of it today. He talks about his conscience. The first time he said, I live in good conscience, he got smacked in the mouth. The second time he says it, I believe the Holy Spirit uses it, as we'll see in just a minute, and brings conviction. Paul's whole life has been radically transformed. He says, there's only one thing that you could accuse me of, he says in verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead. I am called into question by you this day. Paul says, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. And you know, Jesus is always the problem. Did you know that? Recently, my wife and I were on a cruise, and I heard a couple talking, and I could pick out by the language, it sounded like they were from somewhere in Eastern Europe, and then I heard them use a word that I knew, which was Romanian, and I said, are you guys Romanian? And they said, yes, and I said a few phrases, and we instantly hit it off, and it seemed like we kept bumping into each other, and one night when it was nice and cool and it was a beautiful evening, I went out for a walk, and there they were standing there, or sitting there, excuse me, and they said hi, and I sat down with them, and he looked at me, and he said, you know, he said, you told me that you know, you're a pastor. I said, yeah. He goes, well, listen. He goes, here's my problem. He said, I'm a Catholic. My wife's Greek Orthodox. He said, I went to my priest and said, would you baptize my children? And my priest told me no. He said, now, I can explain to you Greek Orthodox. I can explain to you Catholicism. He said, what are you? I said, Manuel, I said, I want to explain something to you. I said, in every religion, the problem is never God. I said, the Muslims believe in God, the Jews believe in God, the Catholics believe in God, the Greeks believe in God. I said, the issue isn't God. He said, well, what is it? I said, it's Jesus Christ. And that he rose from the dead. See, the Catholics want you to put their faith in the church. The Jews believe Jesus hasn't come, and the Muslims want you to believe in Allah. I said, we believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he rose from the dead. And I believe that if I don't believe in him and I don't pray to him and I don't surrender my life to him, I can't have a relationship with God. I said, that's where I'm at. That's what I believe. And I looked over at his wife and she was finishing a cigarette and she said, I believe that too. Can I just tell you something? It's always going to come back to Jesus. Always going to come back to Jesus. You see, I have one point today, and it's this. The belief in the gospel impacts our living and our giving. Paul said, they claim to believe in this. I actually do. Say it with me, will you? Belief in the gospel impacts our living and our giving. Now that you got the blank filled in, let's say it again, all right? Belief in the gospel impacts our living and our giving. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, my conscience is clean. I came with a gift of money. I so believe I wanted to reach my people. I mean, as a governor, would you guys think for a minute? Felix is a political governor. He's a leader. He's a judge. He's a ruler. How many men and women have probably stood before him, and he's looking at them, and he's listening to their story, and he's thinking, you're so guilty of what you're being accused of. You know, isn't it funny how everybody in prison is innocent? Have you noticed that? Everyone in prison's innocent. They didn't do it. Everyone's innocent. And yet there was something about this accusation that wasn't sticking. You see, Felix knew of the way. He heard of this. So had his wife, Drusilla. I believe something was happening to Felix that his conscience was bothering him. Why would a prisoner want to go back to a hotbed of people who didn't like him and bring an offering to try and help them? I mean, Felix is processing this. Not only that, he knows what they're saying. He's heard of the way before, according to verse 14. Paul's testimony is obviously ringing true. Paul's obviously a trustworthy guy. He's brought back money from other churches. Now, in chapter 23, Paul mentions his conscience. He mentions it again right here. And I'll tell you what's happening to Felix. His conscience is bothering him. By the way, when you start talking about who you really are, the kind of person you are inside, it's an attention getter. You see, people are always wrestling with their conscience. Every Sunday, right now, some of you, you're wrestling with your conscience. Recently, I was with several guys. I was at a training event. None of them were saved. Second day there, we had all kind of connected a little bit. Second day there, the guy who was leading the training, he said, "Hey, so what do you guys all do?" Well, here it comes. First guy says, "Oh, I'm an IT." And the guy's like, "Oh, I work in a hospital, and I'm a graphics designer." And they're going around the room, and I didn't say anything. And he looked at me and goes, "Hey, you never told me what you do." I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." I mean, it was just instant. Well, what is that? That's your conscience. We weren't 10 minutes in, and a guy said a filthy word, and he looked at me and goes, "I'm sorry, Pastor." It's your conscience. My father and I went to the Steelers game. We're standing under this tent, pouring rain. There's like 30 Pittsburgh fans and one Tampa guy, poor guy, and it's pouring rain. And this guy, you ever just have someone who's motor mouth? And in your heart, you're like, "Dude, shut up." You know, and this guy's here, talking. And finally, he looks at me and goes, "What do you do?" I said, "Oh, well, we're pastors." And he goes, "Oh, good Lord." "And I'm glad you said something." Why? His conscience. Here's the reality. If you're claiming to be something on the inside, your belief, but you're living differently on the outside, your behavior, you're going to have a major conflict within yourself and send a very confusing signal to those around you. That's why the first point, what's the first point? Everybody, let's say it together. What's the first point? Belief in the gospel impacts our living and our giving. It impacts how you live. Do you believe this? Paul said, "I actually believe this." They don't. Listen, do you think that the early church had to have a missions conference? You think the early church had to set aside a month to be reminded about giving and grace giving and going into all the world? No. You think they had to have a financial giving seminar? You think they needed courses on how to share their faith and had to have programs and products and courses and seminars? I mean, all this stuff has only come out in the last 40, 50 years. Running around buying books and taking up materials and sitting and watching. You think the early church needed to do all that? No, I'm saying that they never struggled. Read the book of Corinthians. What I'm saying is that they were passionate and bold and generous and grace-filled people because the gospel had so impacted their life that it altered their living and their giving. And that's the question before us today. Has that happened to us? What is your conscience like right now? Now, this is not the sermon for me to get deep into the subject, but because it's mentioned twice, I feel it necessary to talk about it. There are 30 references in the Bible to your conscience. Conscience is a gift from God. Every single person has one. You see it in your little kid, your little daughter, your little son. They do something they're not supposed to, and you catch them, and what do they immediately do? It's their conscience. I'm reading an outstanding book right now, probably one of the best books, if not the best books I've ever read. It's actually written by two authors and forwarded by another one who had influence in writing it. Probably sometime in the new year, I'll do a little mini-series on your conscience, but just here's what they said. This is so true. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong, and what you believe is right and wrong is not necessarily the same as what is actually right and wrong. Just because your daddy says it, or your pappy said it, or your mamaw said it, or your grandma said it, or that's how you were raised, or that's how we do it down here in the South, or I'm from up north, and that's how, it doesn't make it right. So how do we fix this? How do we deal with our conscience? This is why we go to the Word of God, church. We have something better than what our mammy and pappy said. Amen, somebody? Amen. Okay, so what do we do? Four insights on your conscience. Number one, our conscience must be cleansed. Our conscience must be cleansed. If you're taking notes, I would write out to the next side of that. If you have space, I'd write this word, salvation. Salvation. The only way your conscience is ever cleansed is through salvation. You cannot cleanse your own conscience. It doesn't work that way. People say, "I'm going to cleanse my conscience. I'm going to do penance." It doesn't work. It never works. It has never worked. Hebrews 9 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your what? Your conscience. Hey, look at the screens. Watch what salvation does. From what? Unto what? Serving. You see this? God always calls you from something and then to something. You don't just have a fire insurance policy, a get out of hell free card, okay? Your conscience has been cleansed and purged at salvation. You can't do it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, church. Number two, our conscience needs calibrated. You ever step on a scale and you're like, man, that thing's off. I got on one time and it said, one at a time, please. And I was like, man, that's bad, right? We had a guy in our church in England. I asked him what his job was. I said, can you explain it to me? And he said, yeah, I calibrate the calibration machines. That's a technical job, isn't it? Well, let me ask you, how do you calibrate your conscience? Next to that line, write the word scriptures. You go to the word of God. This is why there's Romans 14 and 15 in the Bible. This is why there's other passages. Some of us have a weak conscience. Some of us have a wounded conscience. Some of us who have a weaker conscience will be more legalistic and we'll have more rules and be more regimented and we'll be offended easy and get upset about things and pick and find fault because our conscience is weak and wounded. Sometimes those of us who have a strong conscience and we're strong in our faith, we have to be careful that we have freedom and liberty in Christ and we don't make fun of those who do things that we got to find the balance here, church. That's why we got to go to the Word of God. This is why sometimes, even as a pastor, there's things I could do, I won't do. And there's some things I might do that might offend you. But I can't live in light of what might offend you. I have to make sure that my conscience is clean before God first. And your conscience needs to be clean. And it might be okay for somebody to do something and that's their thing, then that's their thing. And they need to work that out with God. But it doesn't mean that because they're doing it, it's okay for you to do it. I have a poem in my office. It's called Others May, You Cannot. Sometimes when I'm feeling real irritated, I'll read that. And it's a good reminder. Our conscience is calibrated by the scriptures. We read the word. We saturate ourselves in the word. Number three, we keep a clear conscience. Your conscience needs to be kept clear. Listen, there should be no one in this church, no one that you should not be able to look in the eye, shake their hand, give them a hug, and say, I love you. I have nothing against you. There should be no one in the church. There should be no one that you couldn't open the door of your home and say, you are welcome into my home. You should be harboring nothing toward anyone at any time. And if you are, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes you go to God, sometimes you go to the other person, but you make it right. And you live with a cleansed, clean conscience. Paul said, I exercise myself. I make sure. You know, you saw Paul do this when he got smacked in the face and they said, don't you revile the high priest. He said, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Paul said, I don't want to cause issue here. Cleansed. Last one. You can have a calloused conscience. If you don't put 1 John into practice, which by the way, the little phrase next to that would be confession of sin. The little word next to this one after calloused would be the word seared. It's where we talk about in 1 Timothy 4:2, your conscience can become seared with a hot iron. How does this happen? By repeated, willful, obstinate, stubborn sin, resisting and refusing will cause you to become insensitive. God begins to convict you. Your conscience begins to squeeze. And you know, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. And you're getting harder and harder and harder to this. Obstinate. I think this is so telling of why the early church had such boldness, because they were clean in their conscience. They could proclaim the gospel in the midst of challenging circumstances. They were right in their giving. Why does it get so dead quiet in a church when you talk about giving? You ever watch when the offering plate goes by? You guys remember the game Hot Potato? It's like the alarm's going to go off and you're going to get held. Get it out. Get it going. Keep going. How many of you know what I'm talking about? So, oh, we don't give in church. We give online. Of course you do. Of course you do. That's not my point. Look, think of it this way. Having a conscience under the control and influence of the Spirit enables you to make an impact on people. And when your internal and external are consistent, your ability to influence increases. You ever been to the doctor? You ever been to a doctor? So you go to the doctor. He's got all his credentials on the wall. Seems like everything checks out. You sit down. He says, here's what's wrong with you, I think. Here's some medicine that I think works. Sometimes I believe it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I practice medicine, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I really want to help patients, other times, not so sure. How many of you would be looking for the door? Be out the door, right? All right, think. What are we telling our Christian community? What are we telling? We're telling our culture, when the Christian community or Christian churches. What are we telling people when we act in a confusing way? When we say, "I believe in church and I believe in God sometimes. I kind of give to the church. I kind of help out at church sometimes. I kind of believe in missions. I kind of, you know, sometimes. I'm kind of committed. I'm kind of not." What are we saying? Do you think people are going to believe our message? Do you think people are going to look at you and go, "Oh, yeah, I believe what you're saying"? How is it that we can effectively share our faith if we're not even living like we're in the faith? How can we be effective for the gospel if we're not really living a gospel-centered life? You see, your living and your giving should be consistent. Did you know that what you believe in, you'll give to? Think about that. My son is in college, and I believe that he ought to be there, and I'm glad he's there, and I'm thankful he's there, and sometimes he calls me and says, "Hey, Dad, guess what? I need money." Now, you know what I tell him? Okay. How much? He's working hard. He's taking 18 credit hours. Sometimes he's working two jobs. Here's my point. I believe in what he's doing, and I believe in the school he's going to. And so you know what Angela and I do? We send him money. How many of you have ever been to a ball game? You know why you went? You believed in your team. You believed in going. And they lost. Right? You're like, "I got stupid children." You know, not wasn't long later, you're like, "Well, we'll go back and give him another try." Why? Because you believe in him. See, if you actually believe in the gospel and you believe in the church, do you know what you'll do? You'll give. Because what you love, you'll give to. And no one has to tell you. If Angela, when I come home today, I have a meeting after church, and I got to stop and visit a family. Their family in our church, her wife is terminal, and I'm going there as soon as church is over. I have a meeting right after church, and I'm going right there. So if I get home today, Angela says, "Hey, Todd, let's go out to eat." I am not going to look at her and go, "I don't know if you're worth it." You know what I'm going to do? Let me get out of my suit. Let me get out of my suit. Why? See, what you believe in, you'll give to. Now look what happens. Verse 24. I want you to see this. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way. For I'll see when I have a convenient season, I will call for you.' For he hoped that money would have been given of him for Paul." Notice what happens. "But he sent for him the more often and communed with him." The Bible says in this passage that he reasoned. He reasoned. Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer for every man that asketh you a" what? Reason. At a time when most people's lives would be falling apart, Paul is sharing his faith. He's reasoning. It means to discuss, to talk out, to walk through, to think, to ponder. Now, we don't know every... Luke didn't put down everything that went on in the conversation. But if you want to know how to share the gospel, you don't need to take a course or buy a book or sit in a lecture or go to a seminar. You want to share the gospel, read your Bible, number one. Amen? Amen. People running around with all kinds of curriculum. You got to do this. It's nonsense. You have the word of God. You have the spirit. You can share the gospel. Every one of you who know Jesus Christ have a testimony. You all have a testimony. But there is a way that you want to share the gospel. There needs to be something in it. And here is gospel 101. Three words. Write them down. Number one, righteousness. Number two, temperance. Number three, judgment. These are the three things that you need to put into your gospel presentation. However you do it, however the conversation comes up, whether it's a Romanian asking you about Catholicism on a cruise ship, or it's your neighbor coming over saying, I'm struggling. You need to know how to talk to them about the gospel. First thing Paul says as he talks about righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is God's holy standard met in Jesus Christ. I promise you, Paul was talking to Felix about Jesus. Because Jesus ultimately is the only one who's going to save you. Felix knew what the law was. Felix understood this. And Felix knew, as Paul talked, that he was not righteous. I mean, talk to, you know who Felix and Drusilla are? Listen, Felix had been a slave. His brother was a political person. Had been in politics, got Felix in through the back door, was all slimy and grimy. Things have never changed. And so Felix is in this position of authority. He steals Drusilla from another man. This is his third marriage now. Drusilla's about 20. Drusilla's family line goes to the guy who beheaded John the Baptist and also to Pilate, who oversaw the death of Jesus. These are two people who are not righteous by any stretch of the imagination, perverted and wicked and wrong. And Paul says, you need to understand what righteousness is. It is Jesus Christ fulfilled. You see, what God required, Christ provides. And Paul spoke to them. And do you know that at any moment, Felix could have said, take this guy's head off. Remove his tongue. And Paul speaks, and yet he's convicted. Number two, temperance, self-control. They didn't have that. Felix and Drusilla were wicked, prideful, over the top, perverted. They lived according to their own standard. By the way, until you know Jesus Christ, you always live according to your own standard. What's the song say? I did it. That's the song that people sing in hell. I did it my way. And that's what your way gets you. It gets you a hellish life and a hellish eternity. They didn't have any self-control, and they knew it. And Paul said, you need to understand what temperance is. By the way, you never have self-control until you have the spirit of truth controlling your life. And when you don't have self-control and you don't have righteousness, what's the next thing? Judgment. How ironic. Look what's happening in the text. This whole thing is turned on its head. Paul's a prosecutor. This whole trial's gone in reverse. And what he's saying is, Felix, don't you know? You may be the judge today, but you're going to stand before a different judge one day. Felix, we all stand before God. Felix, you're in a world of hurt. Felix, you're not righteous. You know it. Felix, you have no self-control. Felix, you don't know Jesus. Felix. Look what the Bible says. He was filled with terror. He trembled. Paul, get out of here. And Paul's like, you came to me. And he comes back because he just can't get it out of his mind. And he's procrastinating. Look what the Bible says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the what?
Terror.
Felix, you're scared now. What will you do when you stand before the righteous judge and you are not covered in the righteousness of Christ? You will be convicted, Felix. And this is why we persuade men. Paul was passionate. Nothing compared to the terror that was awaiting Felix. And he wouldn't repent. Yes, he was trembling, but notice that shedding tears and showing concern for our sin is not the same as repentance and change. He did what so many people do at the moment of conviction when the conscience squeezes and the spirit convicts. He procrastinates. As one author said, Felix procrastinated himself into hell, and that's why I can tell you today that hell is filled with procrastinators. People who thought they had one more shot and one more time and one more opportunity, and I'll do it tomorrow, and I'll come with you next week, and I'll come with you later, and I'll do it, I'll see you at Christmas time, and you don't have the promise of tomorrow, sir, ma'am. Today's the day of salvation. And Paul was pleading with him. And every time they got together, look at your Bible. And more often he would commune and Paul was pleading with him. But can I tell you something? Paul knows this, and we need to know this. We don't save anybody. God saves. Our job is to proclaim the message. John 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus talks about the Spirit, and the Spirit convicts through the truth. He cleanses us by the truth, and he comforts us with the truth, and he changes us so that you and I can now be representatives of the truth. It's the Spirit who does this. We're just to be faithful. We're the messenger. We're the herald. Here's the thing. Paul is a prisoner, and he's freer than Felix. You know what? I've heard this phrase. Somebody said, sharing the gospel, I think it's awesome. I think it was William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. He said that sharing the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I like that, don't you? Yeah. Nice. Let me tell you what I think Paul would say. Sharing the gospel is one prisoner telling another prisoner how they can be set free. Paul was a prisoner, but he had been set free. He says, Felix, you don't even know it, but your chains are holding you captive and you stand in judgment of God. This is why John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know a Felix or a Drusilla? People who are procrastinating. You know why we have empty seats in our church? We're praying that those empty seats at 9:30 and the seats in the balcony, and there's not a lot of empty seats in here. We're 80% full in here. Because we're praying that prisoners who have been set free will fill those seats. Do we have the message? We know Christ. And there's still prisoners who need to hear the message that there's freedom found in Jesus. You know, we were singing the song earlier. I need to close. This is my story. This is my song. This was, right, praising my Savior. And this was Paul's message. It's the song of a freed prisoner. It's the song of one who knows what it's like to be chained up by religion. I want to ask you guys, the song said, my king is, you believe that, right? Amen. Belief affects behavior. And if we really believe that, wow, wouldn't that just change the way we lived our week next week? If we really thought Jesus was coming, how many of you, when you have people over to your house, you get ready for them? Or you just say, well, come on in, take it as it is, right? We got ready for church this morning. Or maybe we should have spent more time getting ready, right? Okay. Here's my point. Do we believe he's coming soon? Because if we do, it changes how we live. It changes how we give. We start realizing, and this, I got to think differently. I got to do life differently. We start telling our story. We start wanting other prisoners to be set free. Because here's the truth, the return of Christ will be a wonderful, soul-thrilling day for freed prisoners. But it's going to be a horrible moment for fence-dwelling procrastinators. And this is why we tell our story, and this is why we sing our song. Because there's still prisoners who need to be set free.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.